started two Sabbaths ago. I want to pick it up in Revelation chapter 15, pretty much where we left off last time. This chapter is somewhat of an inset. Several years ago, I gave a sermon going through the book of Revelation and showing where the insets are and where the chronology picks up again. So when you read the book, you can kind of know, you know, go from here, go to there, skip to here, skip to there. The book of Revelation is written in such a way that there are a lot of flashbacks. You go back and pick up the story, go back and pick up the story and come forward, go back and pick up the story. We've all seen movies where they show, you know, Fred and Sally and Jane doing something, then you see another scene in another place, and you understand it's taking place concurrently with what you just saw, and that they both come to, you know, a conclusion at about the same time. So Revelation is written in much that way. It's not written just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You're constantly going back and showing what is happening concurrently with previous things you have just read. So in the book of Revelation, chapter 15, last time we left off discussing the concept of why the Gentile court is left out in Revelation 11 and verse 2, that the temple is measured, the altar is measured, and those that worship therein are measured. And we went through the Bible definitions of all three of those. And then we showed the court of the Gentiles is left out during that 3.5-year period because the gospel is no longer being preached. It is the time of the famine of the word, and God is not dealing with any new people coming in. He's simply dealing with the scattered church and with the church that is being protected, with those two, basically, those two groups, those two divisions of the church at that time. So here in Revelation chapter 15, he says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. So now he is showing what happens during the time of this seven last plagues. Now there is some evidence that the seven last plagues are poured out upon the earth during the last year before Christ's return. Some believe it would be the last 3.5 years. I really believe that the last year is more accurate. We'll get some time to go through that because we'll have time to go through some of the plagues in Revelation chapter 8 and 9. But it does seem to be the last year of the 3.5-year period when this takes place. So what John is showing us here, what God is showing John and John wrote down for us, is kind of a backdrop or sort of a picture in a vision as to what takes place during this time. He says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, very typical of God's glory, signifying his presence. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now, some read this, and they say, oh, this is another proof of the rapture. Because here Christ hasn't returned yet, the seven last plagues are being poured out, and these people are already resurrected. They're standing on this sea of glass, and therefore, they must have been raptured ahead of time. Well, that is reading something into it that is not there. It is a picture of these people as if they had already been resurrected because they are being protected. They are not subject to the seven last plagues. They are in a place of special protection from God and have his supernatural power. It would be the same as in Revelation 6 where we have this sea of these people who are under the altar, the souls who are under the altar saying, how long, God, before our blood is avenged? There really aren't any people saying that. They're not burning in some hellfire or some other place of purgatory. It is their memory. And God says, I remember these people. That vengeance has not taken place yet. So this needs to be understood in that allegorical fashion, that this verse 2 represents, and then of course verse 3 and 4, represents the fact that these people are protected and the plagues are not going to bother them. Very likely this is the group of people who would be in a place of safety, a place of protection that we read about last time that's given for us in Revelation chapter 3 concerning the Philadelphian era. It says, verse 3, they sing the song of Moses. Now, Moses called down the plagues on ancient Egypt. And those people then were saved as they came out of Egypt by God's supernatural power. So they sing the song of Moses. They sing the same type of victory song that God protects us during the plagues, just like the people of Israel were protected during the plagues that Moses called down or that God told Moses to announce to the people of Egypt, Pharaoh and all of his host, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you. They're not there yet, but they shall come in a short time. After all of these events come to pass and Jesus Christ returns and the days take place for the setting up of his kingdom. For your judgments have been manifested. So these plagues are the manifestation of the judgments of God for the evil that men have done on the earth. So after these things, after he sees this vision of this sea of glass and those standing there having the harps of God. Interesting that King David had a harp. In fact, the symbol of King David's flag, even in Dublin, Ireland, is the harp of David. So does it sort of symbolize that we are going to be in the same administration or kingdom as King David? May very well be. So after this vision, after these things I saw, I looked and saw something else. Behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. So these, heaven opens and he gets to see the temple that's in heaven. Out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen. So they're clothed in white, and they have around their chests these golden bands. One of the four living creatures gave this to the seven angels. So one of these four creatures around the throne of God that's described for us by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 1 and chapter 10, give them then these seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. So large bowls or large containers that contain, water, wine, oil, whatever. But now they contain these wrath of God, these plagues that are to be sent down upon the earth. It says the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So the temple then is closed. This temple symbolizes God's church during this time that is filled with smoke. Nobody can see it. Nobody can enter it. The book of life is, for all purposes, closed during this time, and there is no one who is able to come into God's church. God has closed it up because it's the time of the court of the Gentiles. Now, verse 2 may have another explanation. I'll just throw this out as a good possibility. When it says, I saw people standing on the sea of glass who have gotten the victory over the beast, it could mean that all of those who are going to come out of the Great Tribulation and have the victory over the image and the mark of the beast, it's done. Basically, they are all dead. They have given up their life not to become a part of the beast, and now they are guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. So verse 2 may apply to those who have not qualified to be protected in place of safety, but have been saved out of the fire, plucked out of the fire, so to speak, as it mentions in Revelation chapter 3 about the Laodicean era. And he says, well, now that is done. The time of proving these people is finished. They are all either part of the beast or they are dead, having given their life for the truth they believed in, testimony of Jesus Christ and his laws. And so now they are taken care of. Now it's time to have the plagues upon the earth. So I believe it could apply both ways, and in fact, it could apply perhaps to both groups, but certainly it does show that the time of their refining in that fire is very likely finished. So the temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power. No one is able to enter the temple until the seven plagues are completed. So the door to God's truth, any new gospel preaching efforts are done. This is a time of the famine of the word. The true church of God is either in a place of safety or dead. There is no one preaching the truth except the two witnesses, and they are not preaching repentance from dead works and having God's Spirit. They are warning the beast power, and they are calling down the plagues one by one during this time of these seven last plagues. And we'll look at that a little bit later over in Revelation chapter 7. Now, there's arrogant blasphemy being spoken against God by this time. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 12. And kind of review, because this also talks about the same time of the end when there will be people who understand and they'll be wise. Those who do not understand, they will not be able to find understanding during that time, because it is the time when the court of the Gentiles is left out and God is not dealing with them right now. In Daniel chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 9. It's the very last five verses of Daniel. He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. So the real understanding of Daniel's prophecies simply will not be revealed to Bible students until the times of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. Now, if we place the time setting of this, which I think we can very easily, into the time of the last 3.5 years, because remember, it is at the time of the end. He asked, what shall be the end of these things? Verse 9, the time of the end. So during that time of the end, which would be very likely these last 3.5 years, the time when the two witnesses are on the scene, many are going to be purified. They are put through a fire. They are made white. They are refined. But during that time, wicked people will be doing wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand. They'll be deceived by the beast, by the man of sin, the false prophet. They will not understand what they're doing, but the wise shall understand. Those who are obeying God and know where all this is coming, all it's headed, they will understand. From the time that the daily continual offering or the daily worship of God is taken away, that offering or that worship of God that's been going on since the time of Seth, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And we've covered these verses several times in the past. It's, I think, pretty clear according to my understanding and the way it's written in the Hebrew. The word sacrifice is not there. That word sacrifice is used for the showbread. It's used for the daily offerings. It's used for the annual offerings. It's used for even the grain offering that is given. It really means the continual or the ongoing worship of God. It doesn't mean there's a bunch of Jews going to run over and put up a pile of rocks on the Dome of the Rock and start sacrificing innocent animals, and that is somehow a temple of God that's to be taken away. I don't think so. It's an ongoing worship of God, which is the organized church, which is taken out of the way. It's either gone to the place of safety or gone to their grave. That's it. We just read that in Revelation. So when that's taken out of the way and the abomination is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, I may try to explain this for my sermon this year in Escondido. If I was going to Redmond, I'd have to finish the sermon I started 4 years ago and only got halfway through. So I'd have to finish that up, I suppose. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, it's obviously in a big mess. There's been this big battle. Millions of people are dead. People are scattered. The people of Israel don't know who they are. They have to be told who they are. And there are 12 things that have to happen before the kingdom of God is proclaimed. And then Jesus Christ says, blessed of you, are you my Father, come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the foundations of the earth. One thing that has to happen is the temple of Ezekiel has to be built. All the people of Israel have to come back. So basically what we see is that after Christ returns, there's this 45-day period where the earth is remade and people are brought back to where they should be and the temple is built. And when all of that is done, then we can have Jesus Christ proclaiming the beginning of his kingdom, the establishing of his kingdom, and all of his saints can receive their 3 or 5 cities or whatever they get in a doghouse. I'd be happy to have a doghouse as long as I was there. And then we have the kingdom beginning. And you'll notice all those things in Matthew 25, before people receive the blessing, all those things are implied. So there's the dividing of the sheep and the goats and that type of thing. So I don't want to get into that right now, but that seems to me the very logical and the best explanation of why the 1,335 days are here at the end after all the other things are talked about in Daniel. But you go your way till the end, you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. So during this time, the wicked will not understand, new people will not be called. There will be wise people who will understand what is going on. Some will choose to obey God and lose their life in the great tribulation, in the punishment, in the attack going on that church. The tribulation may last 2.5 years of that time. By that time, all of those who were in that halfway house knew God's law, knew the testimony of Jesus Christ, but had not yet made their commitment. That should be finalized and done by the beginning of the last year. Then the work of the church ceases temporarily, and the continual worship is taken away. Now let's go back over one chapter to Daniel chapter 11 and begin in verse 40. We've all read this many times. It's a concurrent scripture, something else that is going on at the same time. It's very important that we let the Bible interpret the Bible. When we have a question about, wonder what that means, the traditional way that many Protestants do it is they go out and stare at the sun, or they go have some Mexican food and get heartburn, or whatever. They philosophize for a while, and they come up with some idea of man, well, it seems to me that maybe this means that. That's why so many people misunderstand the Bible in almost every way, because they surmise human surmisings instead of letting the Bible interpret itself. The Bible says very clearly it is not of any private interpretation. That's because the Bible does interpret itself on every important subject, and in fact on everything that we really have to know about. So if we look at all the places that mention what's going on during this 3.5 year period, then we understand what the two witnesses are doing, especially since we've already rehearsed the purpose of having two witnesses concerning land ownership and concerning repentance to God and that type of thing. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40 says, at the time of the end. So we just read about the time of the end in Daniel 12. Wise understanding, many being purified, made white, wicked doing wickedly. So at the same time of the end, the king of the south shall attack the king of the north, which we understand to be this resurrected beast, the Roman Empire, the final, the 10th resurrection of Rome. The king of the north shall come at him like a whirlwind through the air, over land, through the sea, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter the countries, which could be the countries of the Middle East, maybe even some countries a little bit farther south, overwhelm them and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land. That's the land, obviously, of Israel today. The land we call Palestine, although Palestine is really a much, much more modern title. That title's not in the Bible. He shall enter the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. So for some reason, he won't go to the east when he gets there. Instead, he will go and turn to the west and go down towards Egypt. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over treasures of silver and gold. You know, we've read Revelation 18, long list of the merchants of the earth and all the things they buy and sell. They get rich. They have lots of silver and lots of gold. Very obviously the same group, the same beast power, the same world-ruling government. Over all the precious things of Egypt. So they take the gold and silver and the valuable things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. They'll basically bow down and give whatever is needed, whatever is demanded by the beast power. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him, the hordes that will be coming from the east, the far east. Revelation says it's an army of 200 billion. And of course, north of where they are would be the area of Rosh or Russia. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So there'll be a great, huge battle that will be taking place. But he shall plant the tents of his palace, in other words, his seat of government, shall be planted between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. So between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, the holy mountain, of course, is Mount Zion. So here this beast power comes down from the north, and he plants his seat of government in Mount Zion, or there in Jerusalem. Very likely he destroys the Dome of the Rock and sets up something there. This is a false kingdom, a counterfeit kingdom of God. And it says, he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So the beast will die there, the government will cease there, because Jesus Christ will return, defeat them, and overcome them. So we have some events here that are very important. We have, well, I'll tell you what, let's go back first to Daniel chapter 7. I think it's important to pick that one up. Daniel chapter 7, let's begin in verse 19. This also happens at the same time. Again, this is a section of prophecy about these days at the end. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 19, after this vision had been given to Daniel, and he didn't know what it was, he was especially bothered by this fourth beast, and he asked the angel that gave the vision, you know, what does all this mean? I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. Now, the first three he recognized. He recognized the lion, recognized the leopard, he recognized, you know, the bear. He knows all about what those things were. But this last beast was something he didn't know what it was. Now, in our artistic renditions in our time, and as a church, we've hired artists a few times to try to paint pictures of what this fourth beast might be. And in most cases, they've come up with a dinosaur, the Triceratops or whatever they are, Stegosaurus, with all these horns coming out with little rings on them or crowns on them and 10 horns and great big toes that pound and devour. So if that's what it looked like, Daniel had no idea. He did not know anything about dinosaurs, at least wise to our knowledge. They hadn't begun digging up dinosaur bones back then and putting them together in little coloring books for kids. So Daniel says, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. It wasn't anything recognizable. Exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, a great big, you know, gold-colored bronze nails on its hands, or hands, whatever feet it had, which devoured broken pieces, stomped on them, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the ten horns that were on its head, the other horn which came up, before which three fell. Now this horn in verse 20 is important to understand. Historically, in history of the resurrections of the Roman Empire, there were the first three resurrections under the time of what was known as the barbarians, the Vandals, the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and they set up their kingdoms in Rome. And then about the 400s, late 400s AD, another government came up in Rome, which was called the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church took over the land of the Western Roman Empire and made an agreement with the Eastern Roman Empire head, whose name was Justinian, in the year 554. And the agreement basically was Justinian would send his armies over to conquer all of the rebellious tribes and areas in the Western Roman Empire, and then the Roman Catholic Church and its Pope could be the religious head to enforce their religion and spread their religion throughout both the East and Western halves of the Roman Empire. So this little horn that came up says the horn had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words. It announced it was the vicar of Christ. It announced it was all of these things that it wasn't, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. He was a much more powerful, convincing, and politically important religion than all other religions. All the rest of the religions of the Middle East tended to just simply disappear after this took place in the late 400s and the early to middle 500s AD. Then he says, I was watching, and the same horn. So the same horn that came up after the third resurrection of the Roman Empire in the late 400s, early 500s AD, began making war against the saints and prevailing against them. In other words, enforcing the mark of the beast, enforcing his religion upon the people of God, who were scattered at that time, and of course who will be scattered again when it happens during the tribulation. Notice, until the Ancient of Days came. So this horn that is persecuting God's people, making war against the saints, that will be going on until the time when the Ancient of Days comes. So we will see a resurgence of that before the return of Jesus Christ. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time of the came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So it's time now for the kingdom of God to be established. It's very important. And he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth. So we're talking about this world-ruling beast government of Revelation 13. He will trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings which shall arise from this kingdom. So what we'll likely see is this world-ruling government forms first with all these committees and all these various things. And there have been many, many meetings and many planning sessions going on these last few years. And I think they're going on now at breakneck speed. You can read about them on the Internet. Not everything you read on the Internet, of course, is accurate. But there certainly are a lot of things going on that we need to be at least aware that the ground is being set very quickly for this world-ruling government. And we also need to understand that we had a president that during the campaign went to Germany and announced he wasn't an American, he was a citizen of the world. And I think that says a great deal for all of us to be concerned about. But this is what's going to happen. We cannot stop it. And in fact, we're best off to hope it happens quickly so that Jesus Christ can return and we have real peace as soon as possible. So these ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. So the world government sort of takes over first, and then these ten kings surface. You know, we've always had it backwards. We've always had our goggles out trying to find these ten kings. 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, I got 19. That's not good. I got 11. That's not good. So instead of counting kings before the world ruling government comes into place, let's watch for the government to be in place first, and then we'll count the kings. Is that a fair enough deal? I think it's fair. It's what he said here to do. Because the kings arise out of the kingdom doesn't arise out of the horns. Another shall arise after them, he shall be different from the first one, shall subdue three kings, shall speak pompous words against the Most High. So first the beast power comes, then the 10 nations who are going to make up this, or the 10 kings are obvious, and then the church takes over. Then the woman rides the beast. It happens in Daniel just like it says in Revelation. We shouldn't look for it in reverse. We shouldn't wait till the church takes over and then all of a sudden rules these nations and then they form the beast power. It's all in reverse of that. We have the world ruling government first, then the 10 kings are apparent, and then the church, the false church, begins to ride on top of those 10 kings and have this same relationship that Justinian had with the Pope back in the 500s. Then he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Once this false religious leader, this man of sin, has gained control of the beast power, he will speak pompous words against the Most High. He will announce that he is the kingdom of God here on the earth. There will be no need for Jesus Christ to return because he's ruling for Jesus Christ. He will speak blasphemous and pompous words. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. And God allows that because these saints have grown lukewarm and are not, they haven't decided in God's eyes yet whether they're going to give their life for him, become a living sacrifice, or whether they're going to become a part of this world and all that it has to offer. He shall intend to change times and laws. Well, we know that. He likes to change holidays. He doesn't like God's holy days. He likes to change it to something else. He likes to do away with God's laws, replace it with his own. The saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So for 3.5 years, he has the power to persecute the saints that are scattered that God says will become refined out of the fire. So in verse 25, then we have another place that tells us about the tribulation of God's people during this time, those that are going to be refined and come out of that fire at the end. So just to kind of review a list here, these events we have covered will take place during the time when the two witnesses are speaking and preaching, giving God's message. Number one, the beast is in Jerusalem. The Middle East has been conquered by the king of the north. Number two, the mark of the beast is being enforced. The persecution is well and underway. Those who are going to be refined in the fire are going to endure this. The scattered church that is left is being persecuted. Number three, Jerusalem is trampled by Gentiles. Jerusalem is now trampled by the Gentile. The times of the Gentiles trampling Jerusalem will come to the fore. It'll be there. They will be there, and they'll be there until Christ returns. Number four, the man of sin is in place speaking blasphemy against God, speaking pompous words against God's truth and against God's people. By the way, this is already in vogue and in style. We have God being replaced and blasphemed all over the world, but especially in the Western world, you think that should know better. One of the circuit court appointees of our president this past week for the Seventh Circuit of Court back in the Illinois-Michigan area was a guy who last year ruled that, you know, the name Jesus Christ and Savior could never be mentioned in a public prayer in his country because he said it would be establishing religion. And he has a whole host of very anti-God, anti-religion rulings, and of course a whole host of those that would be pro all sorts of perversions and things we would not support. And those people are being catapulted quickly into judgeships around our country. And we will find to where it's very much permissible to say anything and everything blasphemous against God, but it will not be liable or not be possible to say things pro-God. I've even gotten some messages that won't take time for it this last week where there are proposals to make sure that ministers and churches don't speak against things like homosexuality and we can't say that our church is right and others are wrong, but they're going to be monitoring, or at least they want to start monitoring, you know, what is said in churches concerning making sure that, you know, Buddhists and Muslims and all others are given equal footing and equal time. So a lot of things happening concerning blasphemy. Blasphemy is becoming the rule of the day and being pushed on us in ways we don't even know about yet. And finally, the church is not visible or preaching. There is a famine of the word. The true church of God is taken out of the way. The continual worship of God, all that is left, is scattered. And there is a famine of the word. All of these things happen when the church is no longer preaching. The time of preaching the gospel is finished until the time of the millennium. Now, what do we learn from that? Well, one thing we learn is if these things are not in place, then we should still be preaching. If the beast power has not yet taken over Jerusalem and set up his headquarters, then we should still be trying to preach the gospel. if the mark of the beast is not yet being enforced, then we should still be trying to preach the gospel to all the world. If Jerusalem is not yet trampled by the Gentiles, and so it goes. The man of sin isn't in place yet. You see, one of the big mistakes of the scattered, quote, Church of God groups, especially the little one-man groups that have multiplied like shrimp the last few years, 10 years, is that they preach, well, the gospel is done. Mr. Armstrong preached it to all the world. All we have to do now is just preach to the church. The Bible nowhere says that. Nowhere at all. The whole idea of just we can meet in our living room and just, you know, watch internet service because there's no need to be a part of a bigger work or to try to preach the gospel, it's nowhere supported in Scripture. It's because of a false idea that the work of preaching the gospel is over. It will be over when the beast takes over Jerusalem and the true church is taken out of the way. But it is still here, and so we still have a big job to do. And I was really thankful to see that the conference we had last week had the theme of trying to preach the gospel. Because without these other factors being in place, we have a great responsibility to preach the gospel to all the world. So the deceit on this subject will continue for a long time, but we should understand very clearly that unless all these things are in place, then we still must be preaching the gospel, even as Paul said he would do, no matter what, till his last breath. Now it's time for us to look at a couple things that are somewhat complicated. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 11. We've gotten through the easy part. So Revelation 11, we have the two symbols that God gives us to tell us who are these two witnesses. Without an understanding of these two symbols, you cannot understand this chapter or understand what their message is or even know what to look for. Let's start in verse 3. We just finished verse 2. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And hopefully we've all gotten a pretty good understanding and some supporting scriptures as to what that means and what it means to leave out the court of the Gentiles, which is outside the temple. In verse 3, he says, I will give power to my two witnesses. So there is a power source given to these two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, so the same 3.5-year period, clothed in sackcloth. Now, before we talk about the two witnesses, let's talk about sackcloth. You know, what is sackcloth? Most of us don't know, because we don't buy anything in sacks. We buy paper sacks or plastic. I know of years ago, talking to a lot of my older relatives, that most of them are in that generation and older, where they used to get flour and other things in sacks, and they would actually use that soft cloth to make clothes out of. And they had, gold metal flour on their shirt or whatever it would be. And so this sackcloth that came especially to the farmers all around the country, wasn't unusual to have, you know, girls all going to school wearing these sackcloth dresses or sackcloth clothes. I bought some chicken feed one time out of, you know, these sacks that were real nice, soft, white, kind of almost like T-shirt material. And I didn't make them into T-shirts because they don't sell grain in sacks that big. But, I could have had them for my kids or something, because you could just cut a hole in the top and two shoulder holes, you could wear a sackcloth shirt. But sackcloth today is not the same. We don't buy things in sacks. We don't wear sackcloth. But back then it wasn't white with a round gold metal flower symbol on the front. Sackcloth basically was black. It was black burlap. It was a very thick, heavy burlap, probably made out of wool or a combination of wool and flax or something. But sackcloth was worn for three reasons in the Bible. Number one, it was worn as a time of mourning to symbolize a great tragedy or loss had taken place. In Genesis 37, Jacob wore sackcloth to mourn the death of his son Joseph, who wasn't really dead. He was just sold into slavery, and the brothers said he was dead. Psalm chapter 30 and verse 11 also says that sackcloth is used as a type of mourning to describe or to show that a person is sadly, sadly hurt or greatly hurt. So sackcloth can be a sign of mourning, a sign of a great loss. Secondly, it can be a sign of repentance and seeking God. When King Hezekiah, in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1, wanted to repent and seek God because Jerusalem was besieged by the Assyrians, he first went in, took off his royal garments, and put on sackcloth, and then went into the temple and fasted and prayed to God. So wearing sackcloth can be a sign of repentance and seeking God. The third use of sackcloth is over in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 5. Let's turn over there. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 5. And that is, the prophets of God wore sackcloth to warn of an approaching judgment and punishment from God. So it's a sign of an approaching judgment and punishment from God. It's Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, "Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land." Oh, by the way, all these people that claim to be the two witnesses, I haven't seen one of them yet that's wearing sackcloth. They're all still wearing suits and, you know, dresses and clothes or whatever. So when I see them wearing black sackcloth, I'll say, well, now there is somebody who's at least understanding one thing. They're probably deceived and deluded about a whole bunch of other things, but until you see them really wearing sackcloth, you know that they're not one of the two witnesses, even though they might publish a book with themselves in a suit saying, "I'm one of the two witnesses." Don't believe it. So here we have, "Blow the trumpet in the land," verse 5, "Cry, gather together, say, assemble yourselves, let us go to the fortified cities, set up the standard towards Zion, take refuge, don't delay." In other words, there's a great destruction coming, you better take refuge and try to save yourself. "I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction." It says, "The lion has come up from his thicket." So God has allowed the lion to come up, the destroyer of nations is on his way. "He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth." So God says, "Return to me, O Israel," in verse 1. But here, Jeremiah was to wear sackcloth, and even the people could wear it. "Clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned his back on us. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish." Your king is going to faint and die. "The heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder." So we have this sackcloth being worn by Jeremiah and telling these people to want to wear it as a sign of impending doom and approaching judgment from God. So the great destruction is coming, and that's the reason why the two witnesses in Revelation wear the sackcloth. It is to warn people that this great destruction is coming from God. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 11 again. God gives us two signs describing these two witnesses. Without understanding these two, we can be deceived. Most people read and they say, "Ha ha, olive trees and lampstands." And then they go off and stare into the sky, and then they maybe call one of their buddies on the phone, and they come up with what they see as might be the understanding of it. You know, that is not the way to come up with Bible understanding. God says that his word is for rebuke, so I'll give him inspiration of God, is for instruction in righteousness and doctrine. So we have to wait and look through the Bible to find out where he tells us what these images, what these two signs describing these two witnesses mean. And once we understand the previous olive trees, then we can understand what these two olive trees, these two witnesses, will be doing, and we'll have a lot more information to go on. So verse 4 says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth." Now, where do we get more information from God about these olive trees? We don't just need to surmise nonsense ad infinitum. We don't need to take the philosopher approach, say, "Well, I declare, what could these mean?" Instead, we try to take the "let the scripture interpret the scripture" approach. First, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 22. Just to get a principle here in the Bible, that God says the way he tells us things or reveals things to us is by showing us the former things, the things that have already come to pass in the past, that are signs and types, examples of prophetic events that are going to happen in the future. In Isaiah chapter 41, we'll start in verse 20, "that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says the Lord, bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth," he's challenging these false gods, and saying, "let them do what I do. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show us prophecy, what will happen." And how would they do that? "Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them." So the way we understand what's going to happen in the future is to consider the former things, the earlier examples. what the commentators sometimes call anti-types, or types that went before. They're not post-types, they're anti- or before-types. They happened before the fulfillment of the real prophecy. And they tell us an example, a pattern to look for. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end thereof, know the fulfillment thereof, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, to do good or to do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. So we have just a strong challenge from God that we should look at the former things that he has brought to pass so that we can understand the things that are becoming to pass in our time. Our job is to consider the former events, these earlier historical records in his word, so that we can understand the future events that are going to be similar in the way they work out. They will follow the template or the pattern that the earlier example did. Now, the two olive trees are described for us in the book of Zechariah. They are typed in Joshua and Zerubbabel. They are called the two olive trees that stand before God. We need to understand the life story of Joshua and Zerubbabel before we can understand these two olive trees and what their purpose was. But first, we have to go back and get a background on them. Jerusalem fell to Babylon for the third time in 586 B.C. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar under Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took the city, decided that this temple was the focus point of rebellion, that if people didn't have this temple, they wouldn't constantly be rebelling against the king of Babylon. So their answer was, let's destroy this fabulous temple that Solomon had built, which they did. The basins, the menorah, all the gold fixtures, the brass bowls, the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of fabulous implements of the temple were all taken to Babylon, and they were stored locked away in Babylon until Babylon fell to Persia in 539. Now, when Babylon fell to Persia, we have the record of it in Daniel, the gold utensils from the temple had been opened. That safe or that vault they were in was opened by Belshazzar, and he brought them out to all of his buddies there, about 1,000 of his kings and lords, who were having a big drunken orgy party. And they toasted their false gods using these big gold goblets and various items that had been dedicated for the worship of the true God in the temple in Jerusalem. And because of that, this little hand came on the wall and wrote that you basically are finished, you've been measured and are now found wanting. And so Babylon then fell that night. The water of the Euphrates River actually went to an historical all-time low. Cyrus was able to divert the river up north by building a kind of a sideways dam and spilling the water off into the side with a canal. And so the river went way down. The soldiers went under the gate, went around the city, and opened the great big massive double-leaf gates of Babylon. And then the Persian army took Babylon at night, not during the day, and Babylon fell virtually without a fight. So after a certain amount of time, God then decided it was time to fulfill his prophecy in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah and begin the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, which Jeremiah said would be 70 years in desolation. So let's begin the story in the biblical account in Ezra chapter 1. In Ezra chapter 1, we begin in the year 538 B.C., now, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the king of Persia who had conquered the city of Babylon virtually without a fight. That all he had to do was wait to divert the river, send his men under, and then have those large gates open to him at night. His army poured through while the king of Babylon and all of his buddies were all drunk, and there was no one to command the army, and so the city fell virtually intact into the hands of the Persians. And Babylon existed no more as a city or as a state after that. The city lived on for a while, but not the state. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so this is after he had conquered Babylon, that the word of the Lord might be, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, that the temple of Jerusalem would be rebuilt after 70 years, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Now, we need to fill in some details here. How did the Lord stir up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia? Did he appear to him at night? Did he have a bad dream? Was Cyrus walking in the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon And all of a sudden, a leprechaun appeared to him and said, Cyrus, here's what God wants you to do. I mean, how did God stir up this, you know, Persian king? Well, the answer is given to us in the Bible. He was given a scroll of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 44. So let's go over there. Isaiah probably wrote this in about 820 B.C. The scroll would have been kept in the temple vault where all of the scrolls were. It would have been kept then by the Jews who, as they went over to Babylon in the captivity of 586 B.C. and before, the priests who had been loyal and had not participated in the rebellion were able to take copies of all their Old Testament, all their scrolls, with them over into captivity. So they had this 260-year-old book of Isaiah with them. And when Cyrus conquered Babylon, I think as Josephus mentions that the scroll was given to him, probably by Daniel. I would assume that Daniel the prophet gave the scroll to Cyrus or read it to him. And he said to Cyrus, you know what, Cyrus, you were prophesied by God 260 years ago, and you were called by name, and God said what he wanted you to do. So Cyrus, no doubt, was willing to listen. So this was read to him, chapter 44, beginning in verse 28. God says, well, actually, let's start in verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Now Cyrus had just taken Babylon because the river was dried up, or almost dried up. He says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. So you can imagine what King Cyrus is thinking. This scroll is obviously very old, and Daniel tells him this was written by Daniel, by Isaiah the prophet 260 years ago, and God called you by name. So Cyrus would have said, oh, that's interesting, you know, read on. So he was obviously a religious man, and obviously if he would have had his name written 260 years earlier, he'd be real anxious to hear what God said about him. So God says, Cyrus is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So God told Cyrus, this is what you're going to do. I want you to rebuild Jerusalem, send an army over there, or people to rebuild the city, and to the temple to relay its foundation and build it. Now, if that wasn't enough, he continues in chapter 45. The chapter breaks, obviously, were added much later. This was part of the same message. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. So now that I've got your attention, Cyrus, let's listen, let's talk some more about how you got to where you are. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Cyrus knew that some of the battles he had won were supernatural interventions from somewhere, because he should not have won the battles, just like taking the city of Babylon without a fight. That to him he knew was miraculous. To subdue nations before him. He subdued Assyria and also Babylon. To loose the armor of kings. So once the kings gave up, he took off their armor. To open before him the double doors. That's the big gates of Babylon, the inner and the outer walls. Those gates were opened up to him. It says, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. In other words, I would open the cities that have bronze gates to you, and cut the bars of iron. You know that some of those cities also had iron bar gates coming down. I will give you the treasures of darkness. Keep in mind, he conquered Babylon in the dark. It was at nighttime when the Persian armies poured through those open gates. It was not during the daylight. And the hidden riches of secret places. He found all sorts of riches in those cities. That you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. So Cyrus, you better listen. I did this so that you will know who I am. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. So I've named you 260 years before you were born, because I want you to know that you have a job to do for my people. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. So you haven't been worshiping me, Cyrus, but I have girded you and given you victory in your battles. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So when that was read to Cyrus, he was very willing to say, okay, God said rebuild Jerusalem, God said rebuild the temple, so I'm going to make a decree or a proclamation that that gets done, because if this God knew me 200 and some years ago and gave me all these battles and victories, he could certainly cause me to lose a bunch of battles, so I better, you know, get my act together, which is what he did. So let's go back to Ezra chapter 1 now. Now that we've filled in the blank space there in chapter 1 about how God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So it says in verse 2, this proclamation, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. He just paraphrased what we just read in Isaiah 44 and 45. So Cyrus knew that God had given him all these kingdoms. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. We just read where God commanded him, you're going to rebuild me the temple in Jerusalem. Who is among you of all this people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the real God who is in Jerusalem. So all the volunteers of the, well, maybe 90 to 120,000 Jews who were in exile in Babylon, any of you who would like to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and temple, you are welcome to go. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, so a lot of the Jews that lived there in Babylon, they liked it, they had farms, they had homes, they had places to dwell, they had businesses. He says, well, if you want to stay here and dwell, let the men of this place then help with silver and gold. You know, give offerings, give silver, give gold, give goods, livestock, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus, very quickly after he took power, obviously within the first month, said, you guys can all go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple because God has given me that commission. Then the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits of God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now the next chapter and a half pretty much just covers the names of the people that went and how they were organized. So let's go over to chapter 3 and verse 1. In chapter 3 and verse 1, the journey has been made. Notice this is the seventh month, so it is 6 months later, because chapter 1 began in the first month of the first year. So now we have the last, or the seventh month, so it's been about 6 months later. The trip was about 550 miles, between 500 and 550, and across the desert with wagons and camels and horses, it probably took 2.5 to 3 months to make the journey. So we would assume it took them about 2.5 to 3 months to prepare to move and about 2.5 to 3 months to actually move. Come to think of it, my wife and I have moved a couple times like that. It's not easy sometimes to pack everything up and then gradually move. But that's what they did. So in chapter 3 and verse 1, when the seventh month had come, the seventh month is when the Feast of Trumpets is, that's when it begins, so that's the day they started here. The Feast of Tabernacles is the seventh, the 14th through the 21st, and the last great day. We also had the Day of Atonement in there. So the seventh month was come. The children of Israel were in their city, so they had gone back to the land around Judah. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. They all came to Jerusalem for the Day of Trumpets. Then Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brethren, the priests. So this group of priests were there, led by Joshua, who was to be the high priest. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. It's really a long name, Zerubbabel. If you get up in the morning and your mouth isn't working, try to say that 100 times as fast as you can. It would be a good tongue twister for club, maybe. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Actually, he wasn't the son of Shealtiel. He was the nephew. But Zerubbabel's parents had died, his father had died, and so for inheritance purposes, his uncle had adopted him. And so Zerubbabel became the inheritor of the lineage from Shealtiel. But you look in some commentaries, and most of them are pretty clear about that, that it wasn't the actual father, it was the legal father of Zerubbabel was Shealtiel. He arose and built the altar of the God of Israel. So the first thing they did when they arrived, they all gathered at Jerusalem, and they built at least a temporary altar so that they could have the daily offerings, the morning and the evening sacrifices. It says, to offer burnt offerings as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, to the Jews, their mindset is, as long as they are having morning and evening offerings, then they exist as a people. They have a place of central worship. They have their connection with God. That's why today the Jews would like to take over a part of Jerusalem and build some sort of a pile of rocks like this and start once again having morning and evening sacrifices. That to them would be a connection that they, yes, they have a nation, that they have, you know, they're worshiping God on a daily basis. Of course, with us, we understand that we are to become a living sacrifice and that every day we are to be offering ourselves to God, and having morning and evening prayer is not a bad way of doing that. But these people, the morning and evening sacrifice identified them as a nation, and they really wanted to get that going again. That meant they were there in their homeland and they were established. So it may help you understand the mindset of some of the groups over in Jerusalem who would like to do that. Of course, that has nothing to do with Bible prophecy pretty much, but if they do, it's going to cause just a lot of trouble if they run up there and try to tear down the Dome of the Rock or get up right next to it and start killing innocent animals. It's going to be a real political football. If they do that, it will not be a temple of God, because God's Spirit is not going to dwell there. But here we have them keeping these holy days, or at least keeping the burnt offerings. Verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the people in those countries. So as soon as they got there, the local people, the Samaritans who had been brought in, Babylonian slaves who had been brought there by Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, after Samaria fell in 718 and 721 B.C., they didn't like the fact that the Jews had returned. They didn't like the fact that this temple was going to be rebuilt. They heard stories about Jerusalem being rebuilt. So they already began to put fear into the hearts of these people who were there, Joshua and Zerubbabel and all of his people. So they were afraid of them, but they went ahead anyway and built their altar and began having their burnt offerings in the morning and evening offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 4, as it is written, and they offered daily burnt offerings, the number required by ordinance each day. So they began then to have their offerings. Now in verse 6 it says, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer up burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid. So they did the altar and the offerings first, and then they began to make preparations for the foundation of the temple. Now, there was probably a lot of debris to carry off. There were large rocks that had been piled there. They had to get all that scraped off. If they had to get, a surveyor over there like Mr. Jacoby to find where was the one foundation cornerstone they would use to then make all of their measurements from. So it took them a while to get all these people together who could do that. It says they brought people from Tyre and Sidon, and also brought other workers. Down in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets. The Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals. Asaph were singers. Praise to the Lord with the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God. So here, after they'd gotten all these workers together, they began then to lay the foundation of the temple. And that was about a year and a half after they arrived there. In fact, it may have been even towards the second year. Verse 8 says, in the second month of the second year, so it would have been about the seventh month, it would have been 7 months later, so a good 7 or 8 months after they did the little altar and began to keep the holy days, they then later began to keep, about 8 months later, laid the foundation of the temple, and they had then the project to begin to rebuild the temple. And they were excited, they thought it was great, they were anxious to have this temple rebuilt. They knew, of course, it couldn't be as magnificent as Solomon's, but they were going to build the best they could. Verse 12, many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. So they saw it was going to be inferior. It was going to be a lot smaller. It wasn't going to have near the bronze or the gold or the big towers or the big bulls on top or all the fabulous rooms. It was going to be a simple temple. And these old men who had seen the previous beautiful temple wept aloud with a loud voice. Yet many shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the people, of the weeping of the people. So half of the crowd is crying and weeping, the other half of the crowd is shouting for joy. It's kind of like at the end of a Super Bowl. And the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard afar off. So here we have the temple being laid, the foundation, and people beginning to build. They're trying to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah that after 70 years the temple would be finished and would be rebuilt then, and Israel would have a spiritual home again. Notice chapter 4. Satan didn't like that temple being built, so Satan inspired the adversaries, Sanballat and some others, who are noted in Scripture. These are Samaritans. These are Babylonians who had been brought in. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the God of Israel, you know, what is their first tactic? Did they get an army and all kinds of horses and spears and swords and shields and come in and attack? No. Their tactic was to try to infiltrate and sabotage from within. That tells you something about how Satan works. He likes to infiltrate and sabotage from within. So they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as we do." You know, there's nothing that is so successful as pretending to be religious when it comes to deceiving people who are religious. You know, pretending to believe like they do, you know, that's got to be everybody's weak spot, right? Well, it's still being used today. If you go over to, we were over in Africa 3 years ago with my daughter, and we saw a lot of what American churches have done to that continent. We have turned them into a continent of beggars, because all these churches go over there, hundreds of American churches, they're just all over, all, you know, all these various ministries and various things being done. And the black people of Africa know that all they have to do is say they believe in that church, and they get free clothes, they get bags of free this, they get free pins, free shoes, free money, free food, whatever it is. They get to go, and there's all these boxes of things being sent over from America. Now, we've had our experience with them. There were several of these groups that were in contact with every Church of God group way back when there was, you know, that was being done. And so people found out, you know, through communication, hey, this group says they're going to join us, but they're also saying they're going to join 10 other people, 10 other groups, and they want everybody to send them something. They want, you know, free food, free money. Their countries are so impoverished, and their leaders plunder and steal all the wealth of the country, so they have almost no hope except basically scam. So they're, you know, essentially they think, well, the Americans love to give things away, so we'll pretend to believe like you do, and then we will, you know, get all these goodies. We'll get our thing. So pretending to be religious is still with us today. Unfortunately, the history of the Church of God, we've had people come into our group over the last 20 or 30 or 40 years or more, you know, feigning religion because they wanted something. The attention, they might have wanted position, who knows what it was. But they're called tares. Jesus Christ said we would always have them. And they have done damage to us over the years many, many times. I think we've done a better job of discerning them in recent years, but probably still have a long way to go. Now, thankfully, Joshua and Zerubbabel had prayed about this decision. They asked God to give them wisdom because they said, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, said to them, "You may have nothing to do with us. We want nothing to do with you worshipers over there on Mount Gerizim," where they had set up their essentially alter ego temple and began sacrificing there. That's where Jesus Christ later confronted the lady that was the woman at the well. And she said, "Well, on this mountain we worship, you guys worship at Jerusalem." So these guys were from Satan the devil. They were trying to sabotage. Joshua and Zerubbabel said, "You may have nothing to do with us. We alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Now, when that didn't work, you know, the first idea was sabotage, the first strategy. Well, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building. It doesn't give us details right here as to what they did. We can assume they, you know, cut the wagon axles on their wagons. They may have poisoned their water. They may have just done all sorts of things to make it very difficult for the building to go on. And then in verse 5, surprise of surprises, they hired lawyers against them to frustrate their purpose. So the word counselors is also the word lawyers. Can you imagine somebody hiring a lawyer to begin attacking God's true people? I can't imagine that to happening in our time at all, can you? Of course not. Lawyers are always our friends. So they hired lawyers against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, how many years did Cyrus reign? This could be a Bible trivia question, but I wouldn't have known it until I looked it up last night. Basically, Cyrus reigned about 9 years. And the building of the temple was already in decline. The building went on pretty well apace for about 2.5 years, and then because of all the trouble with the people around there and all of these legal things going on, people began to get weary, And they went back to their own houses, went back to their own vineyards, went back to doing their own thing. And by the time this new king came on, Darius, there was not a lot going on with the temple, although it was still under construction. Now, the name Darius here is, again, one of those confusing names that we find on the list of Persian kings. There's no way to actually understand who was king when in the list of the Persian kings. They're all a bunch of guesses because of the various languages involved. This king was actually probably Xerxes the First, but he was in the first of the lineage of kings that were known as the Darius kings. So kind of a main family name would have been Darius, and then Xerxes the First would have been one of the Darian or Darius type kings. It's kind of like the Roman emperors. There were 12 Roman emperors that are called Flavian emperors because they descended from a guy named Flavius. And so there was 12 Flavian emperors, beginning, of course, with Julius Caesar, and then Augustus, and all the way down the line, I think, I don't know who the last ones exactly were, but I know most of them by heart, but it's been a long time since I've gone through all that. But anyway, we have the name of Darius. Very likely it was actually Xerxes I, but, you know, who really knows? But it was the king who came on the scene after Cyrus died. And, of course, he didn't know. He hadn't had his name written to. God didn't write to him. Maybe he'd heard about what Cyrus did, but very likely Cyrus didn't tell him. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, now Ahasuerus is also a title. It just means king or the great king of Persia. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So we have these enemies of God's truth, enemies of God's temple, who wrote to this new king and accused the Israelites, accused the Jews who were building there. In the days of Artaxerxes, that's probably where we get the conclusion that it was Xerxes the First. It would be the first Xerxes, you could translate that. And he has also Bishlam and some of the rest of their companions. These guys wrote to the king of Persia. The letter was in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. So Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem, the king Artaxerxes, in this fashion. And he says, of course, down in verse 11, King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up and you have from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundation. So there was work going on. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, they didn't know that. That was just a false accusation. That was just something they concocted. And they said, well, if you'll search the records of Jerusalem, you will find this city always is where rebels live, and so they'll do it again. So the king, not knowing any better, read the letter, and he gave in to it. So he said, the letter which you sent before us, verse 18, has been clearly read to me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found in this city, or that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. So he said, what you said was right about the history of Jerusalem. There have also been mighty kings in Jerusalem who have ruled beyond all the region, beyond the river. So even those kings ruled where we live. And tax, tribute, and custom was paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you should not do this. Why should damage increase to the herd of the kings? So the letter came back. It was read to everybody in Jerusalem. And verse 24 says, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. It stopped. So the temple was half built. Not even that, more like a third built. It was discontinued until the second year in the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So we have, it was discontinued for a while. So we have at the close of chapter 4, the work on the temple is stopped. It's half done. The people have lost confidence. They have quit building the temple. They went back to their homes, their families, their farms. And essentially the work was half done. However, God had a prophecy that this temple would be finished in 70 years. So in chapter 5, it says the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, the son of Iddo, these prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem and Judah in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So now we have to stop and say, okay, what did Haggai and Zechariah say, and what was the result of their prophecy? In verse 2 it says, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. So between chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2, some tremendous things happen. The prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah changed the mindset and brought people back to work and brought these leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, back to doing what they were supposed to be doing by God. And so we have these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they then are the ones who give us the story of these two olive trees that symbolize the two witnesses. So what we're going to have to do is go over to the book of Zechariah and then to Haggai to pick up the story. I think for sake of time, we'll do that next time. So you'd like to get some review before I get back. I'll be gone for 2 weeks. I've got to go back. Next week, I'm speaking in Cincinnati AM and the following